Well, we read from God's word from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 8. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 3. This is God's word. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now here we see in this section two things. First of all, we see Paul's love for the Philippians. Paul deeply loved these believers. And we really see this in four ways. First of all, we see it in his thankfulness for them. In verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, in these various ways in which we see Paul's love for the Philippians, we can think to apply it first of all in a minister's love for his congregation, but also more broadly in how we ought to love one another, how as Christians, and particularly as a congregation brought together in one locality, how we are to be thankful for one another. Paul thanked God for these saints in Philippi. There's a sense in which we might say that out of sight, we're out of mind. But that wasn't the way it was for Paul. He hadn't seen the Philippians in many years, and yet he was still thankful for them. And for this time, and I hope it is a short time, we are out of sight from one another, but I trust not out of mind and not out of our prayers. We ought to be thankful for one another. And Paul here in his thanksgiving, he rejoiced for these Philippians. He gave thanks to God for them and for God's work in them. He saw in them reasons to praise God. Of course, there were the gifts which they had given to Paul on a few different occasions, as we saw this morning. They had sent gifts to minister to Paul when he was in need. And Paul was thankful for these things. Indeed, that's part of the reason why he writes the letter in the first place, to give thanks for what they have done. But more than that, Paul is thankful for them themselves. He is thankful for each and every one of them. He's thankful for how he sees in them evidence of God's work, how he sees how God is conforming them more to the image of Christ. He gives thanks for how he sees a fellowship together in the important things, particularly, as we'll see in due course, in the gospel. Paul, therefore, gives thanks to God for them. And dear friends, I am thankful to God for you. It's right that I am thankful for you, as this verse shows. But truly, I see and I've experienced in you your love for me, that you have supported me, that you have blessed me, as you've called me to be your minister, yet you have not done that carelessly. You've taken all the necessary steps to support me. I know that many of you pray for me faithfully and for my family. I know that you do that in your homes, as well as those men who are called on publicly, that you do it there. You support me also in your attendance at worship and at the prayer meeting. I know that on occasion some of you have given gifts, and the congregation as a whole has given gifts. I can be thankful for your service in many ways, for your care and for your love and for your hospitality. And these are all things that it's right for me to thank God for. But I can thank God for other things, indeed, as I see his work in your life, as I see evidences in your life that you're being conformed more and more to that wonderful image of Christ, as I see in you devotion to Christ. These are all good things. When we see in a fellow believer something that gives to us the savour of Christ, something that gives to us an evidence of Christ's work in that person's heart, surely we ought to be thankful for it. We'll see in due course, the believer didn't bring that about themselves. It's God's work in them. And so it's right that we return thanks to God. I wonder, as you contemplate the congregation, are you thankful to God for one another? Are you thankful to God for those people who ordinarily would sit in the pews together? Are you thankful for your brothers and your sisters? Are you thankful for what they do for you, for their prayers for you, for their love, for their care, for their hospitality? Are you thankful for their fellowship together, for the encouragement? These are all things that it would be good and right for us to bow the knee to God and to give thanks for one another. But that's not the only way we see Paul's love for the Philippians, in his thankfulness for them. We see it, secondly, in his joyful prayers for them. In verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul delighted in praying for these Philippians. It was not a hard thing for him to do. It was not difficult for him to pray for these Philippians because he loved them, because he loved them dearly. And so when he thought of them, he would pray for them with joy. How each one of us needs to be praying for one another. And the proof of that is that we ourselves need prayer. When someone tells you that they're praying for you, do you not deeply appreciate that? When you're going through a trial in your life and you know that God's people are behind you, supporting you in prayer, are you not thankful for that? And so if you are, and if you feel the support of that, and if you feel that through the prayers of God's people, they're delivering you, well then, ought you not also to pray for God's people and to pray for joy? If you truly love someone, well then you will pray for them. I trust that you don't find it a difficult thing to pray for your families because you love them. You love them with that natural family love. Well, so should we not pray for our family in Christ? We are brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul did not find it difficult. Always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So we see Paul's love and his thankfulness for them, in his joyful prayer for them. But then thirdly, we see his love in the fellowship they shared in the gospel. And we see this both in verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, first of all, he gives thanks and he prays for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul deeply felt that there was fellowship together in the gospel. Now, fellowship in the gospel is not simply when we have a fellowship in someone's home. It's not simply those times that we come together to discuss the things of the faith, to discuss the gospel and its implications to our lives. That, of course, is gospel fellowship. But here Paul is not simply saying that gospel fellowship is when we talk about the gospel, but rather that we have fellowship in the gospel. as it says there in verse 5. And they'd had fellowship together in the gospel from the first day until now. It had been something that continued from the time in which they were converted. Now, what is this gospel fellowship? I think it's simply sharing the gospel itself. That we are united around the same basic truth, the same key information. That is the gospel of Christ. We have the same Saviour, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because we have many sins, because we were brought forth in sin, with original sin and actual transgressions, because of these things we need deliverance. And the only way we can have such deliverance is through a Saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely the Saviour that we need. And we have fellowship in the gospel when we gather together in faith in this same Saviour. That when you and I love this same Saviour, we are together in the gospel. That when we worship this same Saviour, we are having fellowship together in the gospel. When we pray to this same Saviour, we are fellowshipping together. That's something that Paul and the Philippians shared, the Saviour. But we also share the gospel promises. The scripture is full of them in the Old and the New Testaments. We read of the covenant of grace. We read of the promise of new life. And we read of the hope for glory. We share this same hope in these same things. There's a union together in these wonderful gospel truths. And so when we find people who are clinging to the same promises, believing in the same Saviour, looking forward to the same hope, professing the same truths, we can say that we have a fellowship together in the gospel. And that's something that nothing can take away, not time, not distance. So at this time, although we are separated from one another, yet there is a spiritual union together in the gospel, if we're believing in Christ. And nothing can take that away from us. Nothing at all. Just as nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, so too nothing can separate the believer from the believer. Nothing can separate that us. Nothing can cleave that spiritual union that we have in these same things. Paul here was writing from prison. He was in chains. And yet the Philippians shared this gospel with them from the first day until now. The distance apart did not at all remove that fellowship together. But also, as we see in verse 7, there was a sharing together in the grace. They were partakers together of grace. And Paul here speaks of both the chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There was a sharing together, not just in the glories of the gospel and the doctrines of that and the beliefs there, but also there was a sharing together in the suffering for the gospel. Although Paul was the only one in chains, yet still the Philippians had their share in that. They had their share because they were willing to defend and confirm the gospel. They were willing in their own place to live for the same things, no matter what. No matter the risk to them, no matter the risk of imprisonment for themselves, no matter the fact that this could lead to persecution for them, they were prepared, just as Paul was, to defend the gospel and confirm it. They were prepared to suffer together. And Christians are all the more dear to each other, not just when they're speaking about the gospel, but when they're prepared to suffer for the gospel. when we're prepared to stand for the same faith, when we're prepared to stand for truth and for right, when we're prepared to stand on principle together, even if we must suffer for it, we're all the more dear to each other. And there's a close bond brought about in such times of affliction. So Paul had love for the Philippians. He was thankful for them. He made joyful prayer for them. They had a fellowship together in the gospel. But then fourthly, he longed for them. And indeed, he longed for them with all his heart. And we see that in verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. How greatly I long for you all. Just as we've seen, Paul and the Philippians were absent from one another. Paul was in prison, they were in Philippi. And yet, he longed for them. It's when it speaks here of the affection of Jesus Christ, the word used here for the affection is the bowels of compassion. It's a very Hebrew way of speaking to express those passions of love and compassion and mercy and tenderness, the bowels of compassion. Paul here can say, God is my witness. I can swear an oath to it. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I long for you so much with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul here had true love for these Philippians. He longed to see them, of course. He hopes. We saw that this morning. He hopes in chapter 2, in verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He hoped to come to them. He was awaiting the verdict on his trial. He had appealed to Caesar. He thought it looked positive, optimistic. He was hoping that he could come to them in due course. He was longing to be with them. But also he's longing for their good. That's what love does. Love doesn't simply want to be with someone, but love wants that person's eternal good. That although you're far removed from the person, you want what's right for them, what's good for them, and what's for their best. And of course, we do have that saying that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And indeed, there's an element of truth in that. But I think it is true that absence shows us what we take for granted. You don't really appreciate something until it's taken away from you, even for a short time. Then you realize just how much you benefited from it. And I wonder if at this time God is showing to us how we take one another for granted. That God is showing to us just how much we depend upon each other, how we depend upon fellowship together in the gospel, and how we depend upon one another's prayers and love, how we depend upon one another's smiles and encouragements, even a simple shaking of the hand or a greeting with the holy kiss. But now, for a time, these things are removed from us and we're absent from one another. Perhaps it shows that we have taken these things for granted. And so each one of us ought to be able to say how greatly we long for each other, and indeed with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul loved these Philippians, and so we too ought to love one another, and particularly those of us who are ministers and elders ought to love the congregation in these ways. But then secondly, we don't just see Paul's love for the Philippians, we see secondly Paul's confidence for the Philippians. And that's found in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had confidence for the Philippians. Now, I'm not saying at all that Paul had confidence in the Philippians. He didn't have confidence in them. in their strengths, in their abilities. No, Paul had confidence for them. Nor did Paul have confidence in his own work amongst the Philippians, as if he was confident that he had done his work well and right, and therefore it would prosper. No, Paul's confidence here is in God. He says here in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, who is the he who has begun the good work? Surely it is God himself, the triune God. He who has begun it will complete it. Now, there's one sense in which we could think here for a moment corporately, that he who has begun a good work in Philippi, in establishing a church there, in building his church, he who has begun this work will complete it. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That God will do his work in building up congregations for his glory, and he will complete that work. But I think primarily the sense here is to be taken individually, that God who begins a work in the believer will complete it. And here we see Paul's confidence. He was firmly persuaded. He was trusting in God for these things. His theology drove him to believe these things. And Paul, as I say, did not have confidence in the Philippians themselves. It was not the Philippians who began the good work. It was God who began it. God began the work in these Philippians by regenerating their souls, by giving to them the new birth, by opening eyes that were blind, by renewing wills which were inclined only towards evil, by opening up hearts. As we read of Lydia, that the Lord opened her heart. He began a good work in her soul. And that's what God does. He begins good works. He begins good works by regenerating those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He makes them alive together with Christ. And I wonder, can you see this in your own life? Have you been born again? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Or are you still in the natural condition? Are you still in your sin? Are you still in that filth and that unrighteousness? But can you see? Can you see in your life, has God begun a good work? Has he begun to change your life? Has he changed your priorities so that no longer you're focused on self, but you have begun to have God at the center of your life? That you have a new love. Formerly, you were enemies of God. You had no love for him. You had no desire after him. But now you love him. And you want to keep his commandments. That you're now longing for him. That you used to find public worship to be a bore, to be a drag. But now you long for it. You want it. You want to be amongst God's people. Do you have a love for God's word that was never there before? That you're eager to read the scriptures and to understand them? Do you have a love for God's law, to obey it, to do your will? I take delight. Do you love God's Sabbath day in a way that you never did before? That now it's a day that it's the market day for your soul. You see, if God is doing these things in your life, if God has begun these things, we can take heart. We see evidence. We see fruit in us. But notice that Paul doesn't just simply have confidence that God began the work. He has confidence that God will complete the work too. It wasn't the Philippians who began the work, it was God. And so too, it would not be the Philippians who would complete the work, but it would be God himself. As we're told in another place, in Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's workmanship, God's piece of art. He has begun a good work. He will complete it. Think of a master painter. He begins to paint, and then he must add brushstroke upon brushstroke to put in the finer detail, to add the lighter colours over the dark, to bring out exactly what he wants to bring, so that he can show his talent forth. And the piece of art is not finished until the painter himself is satisfied with the final, the complete picture. And so it is with God. We are his workmanship, his piece of art. And he is perfecting us. If he's begun a good work in us, he brings it to completion. God does not tire of doing good. He's not like us. The Bible warns us against wearying of doing good, because it's so easy for us to grow tired. Think of it when you make a New Year's resolution, or any resolution at any time in your life, and you set yourself to do something. And in the first few days of doing that thing, or in the first week of doing that thing, you give your all to it. You do it with a newfound energy. But it's not long before you begin to grow tired of doing that good thing. And very quickly, you give up. But God is not like that. God has resolved that having begun a good work in us, he will complete it. He won't give up. He won't grow tired of it. He will finish this that he has started. God, in regeneration, plants a new seed in us, and he is determined that it will grow up to produce fruit. And so God will care for that seed. He will water it. He will take away the weeds from around it, and he will have his fruit, because God will be glorified in the fruit which is produced. God is glorified in the final piece of art being finished. And so we should think, dear Christians, that every day of our lives, God is perfecting us. We can say that God is working out all things for our salvation. That as individuals, God is working out the circumstances of my life for my salvation, for my eternal good. All things, the good and the bad, that even trials which are brought my way are for my good. Because God is completing a work. And God himself knows why sometimes the work must be done through trials and afflictions and hardships. God sees from the top, if you like. He sees the view over the whole. We can only see at the moment. We can only see what's happening now. And even that, we're only seeing a portion of the picture. God sees over the top of the thing. And he knows the end result. And he will complete it. He is purposeful in this work. He began the good work in regeneration. He will continue it through sanctification. Day by day, the old man must die. The new man must thrive. Old things are to be put away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And so it is that we are day by day to be conformed from one degree of glory to the next. And there's a certain level of excitement in that, that God is at work, that God is perfecting us, and we should be thankful for it, and we should rejoice in what he is doing, even if at times it's difficult for us. But notice also that Paul here has confidence that there is a finish. There is a terminus. God will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment. There is a day coming when all work will cease, but when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day coming in which we can't say, well, there hasn't been a chance for me. No, there's a day coming when all will be judged according to their works. But we have confidence here, as Paul did, that on that day, for the believer, if God has begun the good work, it will be completed. It will be. It will be completely finished. Because his glory is at stake. His glory is at stake. God does not leave things unfinished. God does not begin a good work, grow tired of it, and leave it to itself. No, he will complete. And this doctrine we could call the perseverance of the saints. Or sometimes people prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. And both of those are correct ways to speak of it. We shouldn't say one is better than the other. Perseverance looks more from our perspective. We are to persevere in the faith. We have certain duties. We are to continue on in the faith. We're to hold on to God by faith and to walk with him. We are to use all the means which he gives to us to persevere. But from the divine side, it is preservation. It is God who is holding us by the hand and will never let us go. It is God who is caring for us. But whichever way you choose to speak of it, whether perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints, nevertheless, we have to deny Arminianism totally. Arminianism teaches us that our salvation depends upon the will of man. An Arminian does not see man as being totally depraved, does not see that sin infiltrates every part of fallen man's life. An Arminian believes that a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins is able, by free will, to choose to be saved. But friends, if our salvation depends upon us initiating salvation, if our salvation depends on our free will to choose, then it will never happen, because we were literally dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. We were blinded and could not see. We were deaf to the voice of God. Our hearts were closed to him. Our wills hated him. If salvation depended on us, not a single one of us would or could be saved. And even if we consider ourselves now as Christians, if our completion, if our full salvation, the final salvation depended upon us, well then, would it really happen? There's too much indwelling sin. There are too many weeds still in amongst us. The soil is not of a good enough quality. Would we overcome? You see, if it depends upon us, well then we're sure to fail. But Paul's confidence here is in God. He who has begun the good work will himself complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, salvation is of the Lord. For the Arminian, there can be no assurance of faith. There can be no assurance because salvation depends upon the will of man. And man could live his whole life as a Christian and in his dying breath renounce it all, turn his back upon it, and choose not to be a Christian at all. But for those of us who are reading the Bible more carefully, we see that this is not the way of God. If God begins a good work, God completes it. And it's a glorious thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Now, of course, we can't just sit back and say, well, if God will keep me, I can be lazy and do nothing. No, the Bible shows us that one of the means that God uses to keep us is through perseverance. We are to run the race with endurance, but look to Jesus, not to ourselves. We are to use the means of grace, not simply thinking that if I do my duty by reading the Bible for a certain length each day and by praying for a certain length each day, that therefore I've done my part in keeping myself. No, rather we're to look to the means of grace as precisely that, as openings that give grace to us, as ways in which we can abide in Christ and receive his strength and receive his mercy. See, friends, it's all too easy for us to drift. It's all too easy for us to backslide, to take our eyes off the goal, to turn and look to the easier way, to the broad road. And we can drift and drift simply because we're not using the means which God has given us. We're not being diligent in reading the scriptures, in meditating upon it. We're not being diligent in exercising faith by praying to God. We're not being diligent in heeding the word which is preached to us. And before too long, we drift off course. And then, to come back, it's a painful task. It's much better if we stay on course. It's much better if we use the means of grace God has given us to persevere. Then we won't have to face that chastisement of God to bring us back. But yet, the glory does not rest with man. It's not my keeping of these things that preserves me, but it is God who preserves me through these things. I've compared it before how God holds us by the hand. Just as a father or a mother holds their child by the hand. The child, in a sense, is exercising faith in their parents. You're walking along a busy road, and perhaps it's noisy, it's dangerous, and the child knows that he or she is safer by holding on to mummy or daddy's hand. That's faith. But it's the parent, ultimately, that is keeping the child safe, because it's the parent that has the stronger grip. It's the parent that can catch the child if he begins to run in the wrong direction. It's the parent that's guiding the child walking along the way, stopping them when they come to the curb. And so it is with us and with God. Although we're to hold on to God's hand by faith and by using these means, these duties, we're to be active and attentive in these things, yet it's God who preserves us. It's, as the text here says, God will complete it until the day of Jesus. And what greater evidence could there be of that than that God plants in us, his people, the spirit of holiness? That God gives to us his pledge, a seal, to prove that the work is genuine. That we have within us the spirit testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. And not only do we have that witness, that Spirit who intercedes with us, but we have the intercession of Christ in heaven. That although we cannot see him, yet he is beyond the veil for us. That he's there in the presence of God, interceding for us day and daily, that we might overcome. He who has begun the work will complete it. And so here in this passage we see that Paul so deeply loved the Philippians. He loved them, he showed it by giving thanks to God for them, by praying for them with joy, by fellowshipping together in the gospel, and longing for them with all his heart. But this thankfulness and this love for them is strengthened by this confidence that Paul had for them. That he believed that if God has begun something real and genuine in them by regeneration, that God would complete it, that God would fully sanctify them and glorify them in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give us such love for one another, such thankfulness, and such confidence in God, the one who begins a work, who will also complete it. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your good work, and truly it is a good work that you have begun in many of our lives. Oh, we bless you, for we are unworthy of it, and we could not start it in ourselves, even if we had desired it. But Lord, you have begun it, and you will complete it. We thank you, gracious God, for the gospel of Christ that makes all these things possible, for this good news of free grace. And we pray that more and more we as a congregation might fellowship in the gospel, that we might more and more be thankful to you for one another and to pray for each other. Help us in this time of absence to long for one another with the affection of Christ, and to feel this absence as a sore loss, and to pray earnestly that once again we might come together and have our fellowship restored. But we thank you that although we are parted from one another, that there is a spiritual union if we're in Christ, and nothing can separate us from Christ. And so we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would comfort our hearts at this time, and give us the consolation that only you can give. We pray for any who are doubting their faith, who lack this assurance. O Lord, may they not doubt your good work, and may they not doubt the fact that you are pledging to complete everything that you start. O Lord, give assurance, even this night, that we would look to you more than we would look to ourselves, and that we would rejoice more in your work than we would be discouraged in our own shortcomings. So, Lord, bless us at this time and take away all sin from us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. But we sing now in conclusion from Psalm 138. Psalm 138, and singing from verse 3 to verse 8. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength didst strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing, for great's the glory of the Lord, who doth forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be, whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth he. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I life from thee shall have. Against my foe's wrath thou'lt stretch thine hand, thy right hand shall me save. Surely that which concerneth me the Lord will perfect make. Lord, still thy mercy lasts. Do not thine own hand's works forsake. I notice particularly there in verse 8 that God will bring to completion what he has begun. He will perfect that which concerns us, and he will not forsake the work of his hands. So Psalm 138, verses 3 to 8. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength didst strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing. For great's the glory of the Lord, who doth forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be. Whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth he. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I life from thee shall have. Gainst my foe's wrath outstretch thine hand, thy right hand shall me save. Surely that which concerneth me the Lord will perfect make. Lord, still thy mercy lasts. Do not thine own hand's works forsake. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.